All right, would you turn to Mark chapter 9? As I think everyone here knows, I don't know, we may have a visitor, but I think everyone here knows that we are more than halfway now through the Gospel of Mark. And we are to the point where we come to the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration is one of those aha moments for the disciples. The Transfiguration is recorded in Matthew, Luke, and of course here in Mark. And the Transfiguration in Mark presents the event in a different light from the way that Matthew presents it and the way that Luke presents it. Each of them present the Transfiguration from a different angle. For example, in Luke's gospel, the disciples aren't even mentioned. Jesus goes up to the top of the mountain. There's no mention of the disciples. Clearly, the Transfiguration has a major impact on the Lord Jesus. But in Mark's gospel, the focus isn't on the impact to Jesus. The focus is instead on the impact to the three disciples who come up. Now, of course, there's no conflicting information between them. Each of the three gospel writers present a different slice of what's happening. So in Mark's gospel, the focus will be upon the reactions of the three disciples. Now, if you'll look at our passage, you'll see that there are two major paragraphs. The first one begins in verse 2 and goes down through verse 8. The second paragraph starts in verse 9 and ends in verse 13. And it is these verses that we will look at this morning. Now, as I read the passage, I want you to be asking yourselves this question. What event in the Old Testament does the Transfiguration remind you of? By the time we're done today, it should be very evident to you that the Transfiguration has strong parallels with something that took place in the Old Testament. And as we read down through these verses, I'll make some brief pauses and I'll tell you the eight clues. I won't tell you yet what they're pointing to, what Old Testament event they're reminding us of, but I'll show you the eight clues that will connect us with something that took place back then. So, Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 2. And here's our first clue, right off the bat, 6 days. You say, 6 days, how is that a clue of anything in the Old Testament of a parallel? Well, can I just say it this way? This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark where we ever have a chronological tag. Why? Why does Mark, who's so fast, he's perfect for the millennial generation. I mean, he's just, you know, so quick and he doesn't make much editorial comment. I mean, why does Mark include 6 days? In fact, the only other chronological time tag that he'll make is in chapter 14. So why? 6 days. If you're really, really familiar with it, I didn't catch it, okay? I'm just telling you, I'm being honest. Okay, I didn't catch it, but 6 days might clue you in already to what Old Testament text this is paralleling. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. And there's our second clue. Jesus is taking someone with him, but not everyone, some select individuals. And, middle of verse 2, he led them up a high mountain by themselves. There's your third clue. High mountain. Where is there a mention of 6 days? Where is there a chosen select few who go up to the mountain and the mountain is high? Verse 3. And Jesus' clothes became radiant. In Luke, it says that his face shone. It's not just the clothes, it's himself. In fact, the clothes are radiating glory, brightness, because Jesus' body is shining forth. And now it's probably starting to, you know, hit you if it hasn't already. Okay, so where is there someone in the Old Testament who is radiating the glory of God? His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them, and if it wasn't already obvious, now it's really going to be, there appeared to Jesus and the three disciples two men. Elijah with Moses. Moses is more of the focus, but Elijah is also there. Elijah's with him. They're both there. Why? Why does Mark include this information? Or really, the better question would be, why do these two men appear? What's going on? What's the point? And they were talking with Jesus. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents. There's another clue. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Verse 6. He did not know. Peter did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Where do the people of the Old Testament become terrified? Verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them. Where in the Old Testament does a cloud come down on the top of a high mountain and dwell there? And look at the rest of verse 7. A voice came out of the cloud. Where else does a voice come out of a cloud and speak to those who are on top of the mountain? A voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus." And with those words, okay, we have a snap back into reality, and then Jesus is going to speak, and the disciples, will they really listen? Maybe not so much, but anyway, they should be. All right, so listen to him, and then poof, it's all gone. Verse 8, and suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Now, Jesus will speak. Now, in the second paragraph, the disciples should be listening. What is Jesus going to talk about? As they were coming down the mountain, this might be Mount Hermon, it could be Mount Tabor. Tradition says it's Mount Tabor. I think it's more likely it's Mount Hermon, and most of the commentators today agree. Mount Hermon is real close to where they are, and it is the highest mountain in the region. But honestly, there's no way to be sure, so I'm not going to belabor that point. But in your mind, if you're questioning what mountain is this, it's probably Mount Hermon, the tallest mountain in the area. So they're coming down from Mount Hermon, which is real close to the gates of hell, okay, to the Banya Spring that we were talking about last week. They come down from the mountain, and he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Wait a minute. The Messiah has to die and there's going to be a resurrection and, huh? So verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Oh, no, that's a really important point. And that's going to break open the rest of this paragraph. Elijah. Okay, Elijah's just appeared to them. Now they're wondering, what How does Elijah fit into all of this? Okay, you're talking about dying, and you're talking, you know, and we know that Elijah must come. So how does this all work together? Verse 12, he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. But how is it written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Here's a counter question. Oh, yeah. Wait a minute. There are all kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah or Son of Man having to die. So Jesus challenges them. You're looking for Elijah to come so that I can set up my kingdom. But now, wait a minute. Aren't you missing something? Isn't there? Yeah, there are a lot of passages in the Old Testament that talk about the death of the Messiah. So he then, in verse 12, let's look at all of it. Elijah does come first to restore all things. How is it that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. And now the minds of the three are completely shocked. Their minds are boggled, and yours might be too. Be honest with you, I think the second paragraph is the toughest paragraph I've run up against in the Gospel of Mark. I mean, I kept reading commentary after commentary, and they were kind of vague, and, you know, I'm like, man, give me some help, and I'm not, you know, getting a lot of help, and I just over and over and over again until this, you know, the second paragraph became clear. So there's no question now that there is a parallel that is intended between the Transfiguration and something in the Old Testament. Okay, now what is it in the Old Testament that the Transfiguration is paralleling? Should be obvious to us. It is the Exodus. It is the event of Mount Sinai. So why the parallel? What's the point? Here's the point. And it's not just Moses, by the way, that's mentioned. It's Elijah, too. So why Moses and Elijah? And what do they have to do with the Transfiguration in Jesus? Here it is. Moses delivered his people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Elijah delivered his people from the bondage of idolatry and internal kingly oppression. And Jesus, here's the point of the passage, Jesus will deliver his people from the bondage of sin through his death and resurrection. Jesus will deliver his people from the bondage of sin. What Moses did for his people in delivering them, and Elijah did for his people in delivering him, Jesus is going to do for his people. He will deliver them from the bondage of sin, but in a way that the three disciples and all the rest of the people in Israel don't expect. They think that they're going to be delivered by military victory over Rome. They've missed a whole lot, and that's the point of the passage. How does Mark show us that Jesus will deliver his people from the bondage of sin by means of his dying and resurrecting? He will do so by pointing out seven things that are new. And because there are seven points, we are going to need to move through these quickly. I started the sermon quite a bit later than normal, so we'll move through these as quickly as we can. Seven things that are new are found here in this passage. And the first of those is in verse 2. a new Sinai. We get it right away in the first words. And after 6 days. Biblically educated readers, and by the way, not all of Mark's readers are going to know the Old Testament. In fact, many of them aren't going to know the Old Testament at all. But for the ones who do, they might recognize these Old Testament verses from Exodus chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. Why does Mark include 6 days? Because he wants to clue us in from the get-go that there is a major parallel that is happening. We move from the new Sinai to now the new Moses. Look at the rest of verse 2 and verse 3. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. When Moses went up on the top of Mount Sinai, did he go by himself? Well, the answer would be later, yes. Okay, I mean, I guess, you know, Joshua went up a little ways. But Moses goes up later by himself. But that isn't the first time he goes up. After the 6 days, what happened? Well, let me read it for you. Still in Exodus 24. Now verses 1 and 9, then God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up. Just as Moses took a select few out of more than 2 million people to go with him to the top of the mountain to hear from God, so Jesus took three from the crowd who was there and out of the 12 to go up to the top of the mountain with him. Clear parallels. Now, you might say, well, okay, he chooses these three. Are they in some way special or not? Well, in Mark's gospel and in all the gospels, these three disciples are the inner circle. There's no question that they're the inner circle and that they are special and that Jesus selects them specially to take them to the top so that they can observe what will take place. In Mark's gospel, these three, Peter, James, and John, are the first three who are called. It's been a while, but back in chapter 1, verses 16 through 20 in the Gospel of Mark, you'll see that. They're the first three called. In chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, guess what? Peter, James, and John's names head the list of the 12. Then in chapter 5, verses 37 through 43, these three men, Peter, James, and John, are chosen out of the 12, in fact, out of a larger group even, to go and observe the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. And then, of course, later in Mark's gospel, in chapter 14, verse 33, it's these three men who will be pulled away from the 12, actually, there are just 11 there, but pulled away from the 11 to go in closer in the Garden of Gethsemane to where Jesus will pray just before Judas comes back. So no question that they are special and that they are selected here to go up to the top. And then when we see in verse 3 that Jesus is radiating glory, that should immediately clue us in that we're talking about something just like what happened with Moses in the Old Testament. Again, here in this gospel, it doesn't say that Jesus' face was shining like Moses' was, but Luke does mention that. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 29, it says, "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face shone because he had been talking with God." We move from the new Sinai and the new Moses now to the new deliverer. "And there appeared to them," verse 4, "Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." When we see two men out of all of the characters, out of all the people in the Old Testament selected, we've got to ask why. Why Moses? Why Elijah? We've already said it. I'll briefly repeat it. Moses took 2 million plus people from Egypt, and by the power of God through the plagues, brought them out of bondage. They were in bondage. They were slaves. Of course, he brought them to the Red Sea. They were hemmed in by the mountains. And then bad news was coming. Chariots were coming down the passes. The Egyptian army filled the three or four different entrances to that area. Very smart. Okay, tactics. They filled all of the possible exits, and there is no place for the 2 million people to go. And there's an army descending on them, and there's no hope. And of course, there is hope because God's in control. Moses stretches out the rod, and the winds of God separate the, quote, deep sea so that his people can traverse the bottom on dry land. It dries it out even, and they get to the other side. And then, of course, the Egyptian army comes down through, and God brings the waters back over them, ending it. Ending slavery, ending the bondage. Not only Moses is mentioned, but Elijah is mentioned as well. Remember Elijah? We did a series on the life of Elijah here a couple of years ago. I mean, here's a man who, that is King Ahab, who has done something that no other previous king has ever done. Ever. Lots of idolatry has existed in the history of Israel. Okay. Up until the point when Ahab and Elijah come on the scene. Plenty of idolatry. But no king has ever done what Ahab did. What is it that Ahab did that was so bad? Well, he not only allowed through Jezebel's influence lots and lots of idolatry. Baal and Asherah. Baal's the male. Asherah is the female consort of Baal. So Baal, the male god, Asherah, the female god, there are Asherah poles all over the place. There's, you know, 450 prophets of Baal. There's hundreds of prophets of Asherah all over Israel. Okay, but things like that had already happened before. What is it that Ahab did? Ahab outlawed the worship of Yahweh, of the true God in Israel. No one had ever done that before. And so God delivered his people through the means of a leader, a prophet, of course, Elijah. And Elijah comes on the scene, and of course the apex of it is Mount Carmel. And on Mount Carmel, God does miracles. The false prophets of Baal, Asherah, the ones didn't show up. But the Baal ones did. They killed them all. Anyway, God ended the outlawing of his own name and worship in Israel. He delivered his people by means of the prophet Elijah from bondage. And now in this text, we have a new deliverer. What Moses did for the people, and what Elijah did for the people, Jesus is going to do for the people. What is it that Jesus will do? He will deliver his people from another bondage. It's not the bondage of slavery to the Egyptians, and it's not the bondage of idolatry, specifically like Elijah was dealing with. It is instead a greater bondage. It is a bondage that every human being who has ever been born on the face of the earth, except for Jesus, has had to suffer. What bondage is it? It's the bondage of sin. Everyone is under the bondage of sin. There is not a single human being, except for Jesus, who has ever lived, who has been able somehow to escape the bondage of sin. From the moment that we are conceived, as David says in the Psalms, we are already sinners. We, as human beings, are under the bondage of sin unless we allow Jesus and what he has done to deliver us. Have you been delivered? Have you been delivered? Not all the Israelites under Moses' day were truly delivered from this bondage. And not all of the Israelites in Elijah's day were delivered from this bondage. But folks, all who will bow the knee to Jesus and follow him will be delivered from this bondage. That is the bondage of sin. There may be someone here who does not know the Lord Jesus as his or her personal Savior. If so, if that is true, you may not even realize the difference. You may not realize what it's like to be bound by sin versus to have been freed from the bondage of sin. In the book of Romans, Paul makes it really clear that people who do not yet know Christ and who do not yet walk with him are bound by, and I'm quoting him, the chains of sin. They, on the throne of their hearts sits sin. They are bound by it. But when a person accepts Christ as Savior and Lord, what happens? Those chains are broken. And I was there. You know, I used to be in the bonds of sin and didn't know any different and didn't know how miserable I really was. Not until as a teenager I accepted Christ was that bondage broken. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to be free from sin on this side of heaven. It's not what the Bible does not say that. We're not going to be free from sin on this side of heaven. But the utter, complete, controlling influence of sin has been dethroned from the heart of the believer. And what sits on the throne instead? In the heart of a believer, the throne of the heart of the believer, on it sits grace, according to Paul in Romans. Grace. The power of grace. If you have not been converted to Christ, you do not understand the difference. But for those who have accepted Jesus as their Savior, the freedom that exists in Christ and the spiritual growth, again, we are not going to be perfect. We will, believers who are, who have experienced the freedom from the complete bondage of sin, they're not perfect. But folks, the difference is dramatic. And I didn't even know the difference before I trusted Christ. But afterward, the deliverance that is being pounded in our heads by this text became very real. I pray that with you, it is already real. And if it is not real, today is the day of salvation. The Bible says, do not delay accept Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, and He will break those chains and your life will be different. The new deliverer, verse 4, the new reaction, verses 5 and 6. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. You think? It's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Okay. Here's this new reaction. I think, and some commentators think this and others don't. So I'm just telling you this may be right. It may not be right. I think this is right. I think when Peter here is suggesting that they build for them three tabernacles, that he is in fact sinning and that this is a selfish request, and that just like, what is it, about 10 verses back or so, look at chapter 8, verse 33. What seems like a positive and supportive statement from Peter. Remember, Peter took Jesus aside and he said, you know, Jesus, you're not going to die. We'll protect you. We won't let you die. You can't die. That seems like a positive thing. Peter loves Jesus. Peter's trying to be supportive of Jesus. Peter's trying to protect Jesus. But how does Jesus respond? Get behind me, Satan. What seems on the surface to be a positive, good, you know, well-meaning gesture of Peter is actually motivated by evil desires and is ultimately influenced by none other than the prince of this world, Satan himself. I think the same thing is happening here in verse 5. Peter is saying, okay, great, we've got these three. Hey, let's hold on to them. Let's keep them. Maybe we'll just start the kingdom from right here. And so we'll build some tabernacles for you. You can live in them. Maybe we'll build something, you know, more permanent later. But he wants to hold on to what's happening here. And that is so contrary to what Jesus must do. It's contrary to the whole point of this text. If Peter holds on to them here and they start the kingdom, no, you can't be that way. Jesus has to suffer. He's got to free everyone from his people from the bondage of sin. He's got to do that. So Peter misunderstands. It seems nice, but it's really misguided, perhaps even to the point of sin. That is so similar to the reactions of the Hebrew peoples back on Mount Sinai. And we also see in the end of verse 6 that they were terrified. Peter, James, and John are, whoa, Jesus is radiating light. Moses and Elijah are here. And I think they know that because of the, not because they're told who they are. They just know. It makes it clear to them. Okay, these are Moses and Elijah. And then, in addition, I mean, there's this cloud. It's terrifying. It's scary. Same reaction of the sinful peoples back at Mount Sinai when all this stuff on the mountain occurs. They're scared. They're terrified. And then the new voice, verse 7. The new voice. And a cloud overshadowed them. What voice have they been listening to for probably a couple years, 2.5 years or so or more? Jesus's voice. They've been listening to Jesus's voice. But now a new voice will be heard. A voice just as powerful and just as commanding. Verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them. Just like the cloud on the top of Mount Sinai, so we have a cloud on the top of Mount Hermon, probably Mount Hermon. And a voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." In Exodus chapter 24, verse 16, it says, "And on the seventh day," by the way, what day is this? "After 6 days," verse 2, this is the seventh day. Okay, after 6 days, Jesus on the seventh day did what Moses did, led select people to the top of a mountain. Again, Exodus 24:16, and on the seventh day he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Well, he's not calling Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now he's talking to especially the disciples from the midst of the cloud, and God says, "Listen to him." Who were they listening to? In regards to the point of the passage, what's the point of the passage? Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus must deliver his people from the bondage of sin and death. And Jesus is going to have to die and be resurrected for that to take place. That's the message. Who had the ears of the disciples before when it comes to the idea of the Messiah and the kingdom? It's all the learned men of Israel. They're saying to all, every Jew in the first century knows that when Messiah comes, he's going to set up his kingdom. What's happened? They've completely ignored all the passages about suffering and death for the Messiah. They have looked at the passages they wanted to see, and they've ignored the passages they didn't want to see. And because the Old Testament never breaks apart the coming of Christ into two sections, first coming, second coming, the people of Israel didn't know it. The disciples have been listening to the scribes, the learned, the lawyers. But now God says, "Listen to my son." Quit listening to them. Yes, they have it right when it comes to the second coming. But no, they don't have it right when it comes to the first. All right. A new voice. Listen to him. And now a new normal. Verse 8. A new normal. Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Snap, and all the glory's gone. Moses is gone. Elijah's gone. Jesus is no longer shining. And presumably, the cloud has disappeared. Not sure on that one, but, presumably that's happened too. A new normal. So, what's happening? Why all of this? The disciples need to think. Now that they've experienced all this, they're senses are on edge. They're keen. And they're ready to listen. Or at least, ostensibly they are. So what is Jesus going to say? And we come to the last paragraph now and the last point. Verses 9 through 13. The new teaching. The new teaching. This is the most complex paragraph that I've run into so far in the Gospel of Mark. So as the first grade teacher used to say, put on your thinking caps. Okay? This is deep stuff. I wrote and rewrote and rewrote and rewrote this section to make it as clear as possible. Okay? Look at verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them. Jesus tells them, tell no one what you've seen until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Listen to him. What are they listening to? As they're walking down the mountain, Jesus is telling them, I have to die. I must die and I'll be resurrected. I must die. Get it into your thick skulls. I have to die. Quit listening to the scribes. They're right in one sense, but they're wrong in a bigger sense. Listen to me. Now, look at verse 10. Look at their reaction. Look at how the disciples process it. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Now, he's already told them that he has to die. He's told them in different ways, but in the last chapter, he told them, quote, plainly. They should know by now, but they don't. There's a There's a principle in there for us too. I mean, sometimes we can be really stubborn and it takes a long time for a scriptural truth to get through to us, especially when we have a tradition. And here's a tradition. You know, the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to set up his kingdom. And Jesus is saying, no, at least not yet. The kingdom will be set up in the future, but right now I've got something else I must do. I must free my people from the bondage of sin by dying and resurrecting. But the disciples in verse 10 are talking amongst themselves. Maybe Jesus is out in the lead and they step back. You know, you've walked with people on trails before. Maybe they're talking, the three of them, and they're asking questions. And so they discuss among themselves, and then they come up with this. Verse 11. What is it that they now ask him? Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? Now that's really sharp. Okay, that's really good. They know their Old Testament pretty well, it seems. Okay, because Elijah does have to come first. So they just nailed it. And the problem is they're confused about the coming of Elijah. Obviously, this little brief episode on top of Mount Hermon did not fulfill Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. No way. Absolutely not. That's the prophecy, and we'll read it in a minute. That's the prophecy that Elijah will come and he will restore his people Israel to God. He will restore their hearts. He will restore the fellowship. Elijah's brief momentary appearance here didn't do anything to restore Israel's relationship to God. But there will be a time in the future when Elijah must come. And so the disciples are confused like this. Okay, Jesus, you're telling us that you have to die. But we know that you're going to set up your kingdom. Wrong, or at least not yet, but. And then, how does Elijah fit? We just saw him. How does he fit into this whole thing? We know he has to come before you set up your kingdom. When's he going to come? What's going on? So, in verse 12 then, we read, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Now, where is this coming from? I'm going to read for us Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The prophet Malachi predicts this. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. When does Elijah come? According to Jesus, verse 13, but I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it was written. What? Elijah has already come? Look, that's just as much of a shock to the disciples as the message that Jesus is speaking to them regarding himself. Elijah has come and they've done to them whatever they pleased. In other words, Elijah has already come and he's been abused by Israel? When? Well, what's the obvious implication here? That the prophecy of Malachi 4 is talking about, at least partially, because it may also be talking about a future Elijah-like figure from Revelation 11. I was going to read that to us, and let's just skip all that, okay? Let's just cut to the chase here. At the very least, this prophecy refers, in Malachi, refers to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, as the antitype, the fulfillment of Elijah, has come, and he has helped to restore Israel's relationship with God. Why? Because he is the forerunner. He's the one who made the path straight. He's the one who knocked down the mountains. He's the one who proclaimed that the Messiah was coming. And of course, he had to die. He did die. And so what's Jesus's point? Just like Elijah, the one you just asked about, just like Elijah was treated horribly and died, so I will be treated like that and die. Why did Jesus come to this earth? Why is this whole passage about, what is this whole passage about the transfiguration teaching us? It is this point. Jesus had to come to this earth and die and then be resurrected. He not only dies for sin, but he has to be resurrected to have victory over sin. He dies and he is resurrected to do what? To break the bonds, the chains of sin for all those who would follow him. Are you following Jesus today? Father, we are eternally grateful for your sacrifice of your Son to come to this earth to do this very thing. We see the hard-heartedness and the slowness of the disciples to pick up on what was going to happen. But in a way that makes the whole death and resurrection of Christ more vivid for us. If there is someone here this morning who has not yet bowed the knee, then Lord, may today be the day. May he, may she, may they realize bondage and sin and where they are, and may the power and love and grace of the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done in love for them, may that change their lives forever today. We pray in his name.